Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We are going to spend our time this morning in the first 20 verses of Acts chapter 19, continuing to talk about God's expansion of the church and specifically God's work in the third missionary journey. And this morning we're going to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. As we move through studying the book of Acts, it's easy to get caught up with the geography, which is important, with the dates, which are important, with the people involved, and they're all important. But we don't want to miss the truth of what's going on behind all this information that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, and that is that the Spirit is at work. And we don't want to forget that, not just as we study the book of Acts, but we don't want to forget that ever. In all of life, we remind ourselves often of passages such as Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. So we could take the dates and the people and the geography, things of the earth, and just focus on those, but our minds are to be set on the spiritual truth behind what we read. We can get focused on life around us that we see and get consumed with how busy we are, with all the tasks that we need to accomplish. And these are things that are important. We spend our time working. But our minds are to be set on what's behind those things, what is true regarding the spiritual realm. And that's a challenge for us. It's far easier to live in the physical and to think about the physical, because we're just here and it just goes with the flow. It takes much energy to jump out intellectually, mentally, and think about what is spiritual. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Think about what the Spirit is doing as we read the account here of Paul in Ephesus. We are thankful for the Spirit's work. Anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ is thankful for the Spirit's work. He is always at work. I was reminded when we were sharing with each other earlier why we're thankful to God, that even sitting where you are right now, the Spirit is keeping you there. You see, God sustains us. God sustains the universe. The Holy Spirit is keeping you together, not just spiritually, but even physically, because everything would fly apart from God. And so he's here now, in you, among us, and he's at work now. And it is so helpful if you can remember that that's always true. That'll transform the way you think, it'll transform the way you live, just to realize not just God's omnipresence, the fact that he's here, that he's always working, he's always involved in your life, he's always doing something. And we see that as we look into the details of our passage this morning. Let's read together Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you believe or receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the men in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The Spirit's at work, isn't he? We see this here, and we're going to begin looking at the conclusion to spiritual identification. You can follow in your bulletin the outline here. There's a group of people. The Spirit's going to work here in the first seven verses of our passage. And we see first there's the need of the disciples that Paul meets, and then the work of the Spirit specifically. And you see how Luke starts in verse 1. He says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So Paul comes to Ephesus from further inland, and we left Paul in Ephesus back in chapter 18, verse 23, where the third missionary journey begins, and Luke says, having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And then the transition goes to Apollos. And we're introduced to this man, Apollos, and we read about him last week. And so Paul comes to Ephesus while Apollos is now in Corinth. Try to get the geography in your mind of the map there. And it says that Paul found some disciples. Go back to chapter 18 and look at verse 2. Paul enters Corinth there. And what does it say? It says he found Prisca and Aquila. So you get the picture of Paul entering into a city, as was his practice, and then kind of wandering around, trying to find people to talk with, trying to find out what the spiritual atmosphere of the city was, going to the synagogue, talking to Jews, and just finding people. In Corinth, he finds Aquila and Priscilla. Here, he finds this group of disciples. Now, the word disciple, let's center in on that just a moment. It's the Greek word mathetes, and it just means learner. And so a disciple was somebody who followed or learned of somebody else. What it doesn't say here, and it's easy for us to confuse this because generally we see the word disciple in the New Testament and it's a disciple of Jesus. Here it doesn't say that. It just says they were a group of learners. They were a group of followers, but it doesn't say from who they followed. Now, there's a connection here between these disciples and Apollos. You go back to the previous chapter and you look at verse 25 and you see that Apollos is described as a man who had been instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, accurately teaching the things concerning Jesus, but being only acquainted with the baptism of John. Luke doesn't tell us the direct connection between Apollos and these disciples. But there's something going on here regarding a group of people who only knew a little bit about the Messiah. Look at verse 2. As Paul interacts with them, he senses there's something going on in their thinking. And so he asks the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Something they're saying, something they're communicating, causes him to ask this question. What's going on in you? You see, he understands that they're missing something. They respond this way, no, we have not even heard of whether there is a Holy Spirit. They're not sure who the Holy Spirit is. They're not sure what the Holy Spirit is. And so they respond this way. Now, as we know from the teaching of John the Baptist, and we'll look at this in just a moment, John taught much and spoke much about the Holy Spirit. So it seems to look at these disciples and come to the conclusion that they have no idea who the Holy Spirit is, it would be a mistake. This response that they give, the Greek behind it can also be understood as them saying, no, we have not even heard that the Holy Spirit has been given. Not that the Holy Spirit doesn't exist at all, but the Holy Spirit hasn't been given in such a way as we as Christians understand he's been given, as Paul understood he had been given at that time, as we read about in the time at Pentecost. They hadn't heard about any of that. They would have heard of the Holy Spirit. We go back to John the Baptist teaching, beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 32. Look what John says there. John the Baptist testifies, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. This is at Jesus' baptism. And he remained upon Jesus. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Then we move forward to John chapter 7 and verse 37 through 39. And this is Jesus speaking about the Spirit. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was what? Not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see these disciples here that Paul's talking with in the same position as Jesus' disciples before the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and before Pentecost. They were unaware of the Spirit's presence. They were unaware of his baptism spiritually on the earth. You can look at them not just as similar to the disciples before Jesus on the cross, but similar to any Old Testament believer who is genuinely trying to follow God. Look now at verse 3. Paul goes further. He says, into what then were you baptized? There's something in them. It's not that they're clueless about everything. They have a heart for God. And they said, into John's baptism. And so here is the final description of these men. In their minds, what are they doing? They're still preparing for the Messiah. They're still looking for the details about what's going to happen here. They're lacking something. Again, you can look at them as Old Testament believers. They weren't called Christians, yet they believed in the Messiah. They were genuine followers of God. They believed everything about Christ that they knew. They were missing information. So you see their need. Now look at the Holy Spirit's work, beginning in verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Here we have the last mention of John the Baptist in the New Testament. In this situation right here, John, as one commentator says, wholly gives way to Christ. It's not that he was in the way, it's that his ministry was complete during his time on earth. He departed and is with God at this point, but his ministry is not fulfilled fully because there's still this group of people who are followers of God, tied to John the Baptist, and now Jesus is going to complete what's going on here. You see, Paul says there's a man coming after, a person coming after, a Messiah coming after, and the Christ that you're looking for, this is in Jesus. So these people knew a lot, but there was a lot they didn't know. And so Paul's going to spend time explaining to them, and the Holy Spirit's going to work here and confirm the ministry. Now, if there has ever been spiritually ripe fruit, it would be this group of people. They wanted to hear the truth, and all Paul had to do was fill in the details, and they were ready to go. Look at verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. As disciples, committed to God's teaching, having the Old Testament, they would have listened to what Paul was saying and gone to the Scripture and confirmed it, like the Bereans did, confirming what the Apostle Paul's saying to what Scripture says, tying all these details together, hearing the details about Jesus and his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection. And it made so much sense to them, just like when Jesus spoke to the two men on the road to Emmaus. It made sense because what? The Spirit is opening their eyes. He's opening their ears to hear it. He's confirming his work in them up to this point by bringing them into salvation. We have this comparison and this completion seen in verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. We need to compare what's going on in this verse with what's gone on up until this point. These men, this group, a unique set of circumstances, these were not simply Jewish men. They were not simply Samaritan men. They were not simply Gentile men. This was the fourth and final group that we read about, the Holy Spirit coming upon them when they enter into faith, and the expression of the Holy Spirit coming upon them is the speaking of different languages. You remember, as we studied the book of Acts, it happens first where? Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. God identifies the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit comes upon the Jewish people, and they begin speaking in foreign languages there in Jerusalem. That's Jewish people. Then it happens again, as we read about in Acts chapter 8, with the Samaritans, the Holy Spirit's coming upon them. And Luke doesn't tell us that they're speaking in tongues. He just says it was the same circumstance, the same scene that occurred earlier on at Pentecost. Then we read in Acts chapter 10 about the Gentiles. You see, the Jewish people, then the Samaritan people, half Jewish, half Gentile. Now the Gentile people in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and what happens? God confirms his work among this group of people, and they also speak in foreign languages. But there's still one more group of people. They're not Jewish, merely. They're not Samaritan. They're not Gentile. They're Old Testament saints. They're followers of John the Baptist. This is the last and final group. And so what happens is the speaking of foreign language, the prophesying, communicates their inclusion into the church. Now, you look at anybody on the planet, everybody's been taken care of. Jewish people, Samaritan people, Gentile people, followers of John the Baptist, or Old Testament saints. And by the way, there will be others that we don't read about in the book of Acts, but it's believed, as we look at history, that there are other small groups of these followers of John the Baptist or Old Testament saints through the second century. And so God has taken care of every single group of people on earth. There's nobody else. There are no other categories that you can put people in. That's all four categories. And so the confirmation is the Holy Spirit coming upon them, speaking those languages, prophesying as proof of inclusion. Verse 7 is an amazing verse. What does it say? There were in all about 12 men. Now, if you hadn't read verse 7 yet, you would think of everything that we've said about verses 1 through 6, that there were thousands of these people. That's why God was so significantly involved in confirming they're being brought in to the church. There's only 12 people here. It's just a handful of people, and they're included in this way. And it makes me think of the Spirit being concerned with just 12 people. But we understand in God's sight, there's no group of people too large. There's no group of people too small. And you know, just as the Spirit is concerned with 12 here, as you think of your own life, the Spirit is concerned with one in your own life. If you wrote a testimony of your own life, you think of all the work that God has done to bring you to salvation. That's not to put guilt on us or put a burden on us. It's to show us the wonder of God and how much he has done to bring you into his kingdom. And the details and the complexities, we won't even understand until we get to the other side. But he has worked mightily, much more than six verses worth, but he's worked mightily in your life to bring you to the point of salvation. The Holy Spirit has adopted you into the family. He has sealed you. He continues to grow you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, in these first seven verses of this chapter, we see the conclusion to spiritual identification. There are no more groups upon whom the Holy Spirit will fall, and there's a manifestation of foreign languages spoken because there's no more need for that to happen because everybody's taken care of now. Now, look at the continuation of spiritual training. Beginning in verse 8, we see evangelism going on. This is the Apostle Paul now. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. There is zero information there that is new to us. This is what the Apostle Paul did. He went into city after city after city. He spoke in the synagogue. He reasoned with them. He tried to persuade them of the truth. One unique detail, we're told that he spent 3 months in this one. Usually he didn't last that long, because as he spoke, the leaders of the synagogue became jealous and he was chased out. The persecution didn't arise by God's grace, and so he's able to stay here and speak with them. He's persuading them. He's appealing to them. Evangelism is more than just an intellectual exercise. It's not just giving a set of facts and saying, do with it what you will. It's giving a set of facts indeed, but there's the appeal part, right? There's the persuasion part. There's the hope that they will accept what you're saying. There's the giving your own testimony to show what God has done in your own life, because you would like them to share in the joy of what you know as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul's doing the same thing, persuading, appealing, even wooing, trying to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not going overboard, but not leaving it as an academic exercise. As we evangelize, we simply take the initiative and the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. But we don't do so in a non-caring way. We invest in the person. We pray for the person. We interact with the person. And that's what Paul's doing over and over again for these 3 months. He's focused on evangelism. Now we move to discipleship, beginning in verse 9. And we don't want to treat evangelism and discipleship as mutually exclusive from each other. There's overlap here, obviously. Verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Here we have the faith, Christianity, the church, labeled as the way. We have seen this before in chapter 9. We know that Jesus himself described himself as the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And so persecution comes upon the group as it usually did. And so Paul brings aside, withdraws, and takes the group of disciples and begins to minister to them more privately. Maybe you might even think underground. This is in contrast to signs that say, here's a church here, or bumper stickers on your car. They're trying to move away from the publicity of everything because of the persecution. So there's discrete growth happening here. The same type of thing happens today in countries not in the West. Countries where there's still, we'll call it, an anti-Christian government. And so he does this, and they get together at a place called the School of Tyrannus. And how often do they interact? Daily. Not just once a week, not just whenever we see each other, they're together. And it reminds us back to Acts chapter 2, the church devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. These people are devoted. They're committed such that they get together daily. Now look at verse 10. As this discipleship is going on and ongoing evangelism is occurring, Luke says this took place for 2 years. So we have 3 months, and now we have 2 years. We see Paul is spending about 3 years total here in the city of Ephesus. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Asia is more precisely Asia Minor. It's not the continent. It's the region there of that day. Modern day Turkey. And churches that you know of in Asia, what would be Ephesus, the church, the Colossians, the seven churches that are listed out in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This is all Asia Minor. And so this is where the word is spreading, to those places that you've heard about as we read the New Testament. Luke then gives us a contrast between spiritual powers. Beginning in verse 11. These are amazing words. You read these details and you think, this is incredible. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So here are miracles from God. So that, verse 12, handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. You see how Luke describes these miracles. They're extraordinary. They're not just regular miracles. These are special miracles. You also see God's role and Paul's role. Who's performing the miracles? God's performing the miracles, as is always the case. The person is just an instrument through whom God's power flows according to God's plan. We think of Jesus' words in John 15, the vine and the branches. A branch on its own is dead. The same thing with us. So God is performing these miracles. These miracles correspond to God's character. They are good. They are helpful. And then we have the example. Verse 12, handkerchiefs and aprons carried from his body to the sick. Back in Acts chapter 5, we're told about people laying their sick in the street so that Peter's shadow would just go over the people and they'd be healed. Here, it's the same kind of extraordinary miracle. A piece of cloth touched the Apostle Paul, they would take it over, it would heal somebody. That just sounds strange, but this is God at work, and this is why Luke uses the word extraordinary. Something great is happening here. The Spirit is working here, attesting to the truth of the message. So the miracles of God there are incredible, and they're contrasted by Luke with this next account, the defeat of the impersonators. Verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Paul's ministry had impact on men with ill motives. And similar to Simon Magus back in Philip's ministry with the Samaritans. These exorcists were part of just the society in those days. Jewish exorcists were highly regarded because of the uniqueness of their religion compared to the Greek idolatrous religions, as well as the uniqueness of their Hebrew incantations. There were magicians and charlatans everywhere. One writer has said they were omnipresent. They offered spells, curses, blessings, all at a price. This was a business, and it was a highly lucrative business. If you could convince people that you were able to accomplish these works, you would be paid well. How does it fit into what's going on here in these men who are Jewish men? Well, we have documents, ancient documents, that describe magical spells and situations like this that went on. One document reads, "Hail, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Son of the Father," and then it goes on. And what do you hear there? Well, it's kind of just a combination of everything they could think of to put on to their spell or their incantation. So these were not faithful followers of God. These were ethnic Jews who knew of the Jewish religion, who spoke Hebrew, who went around and tried to accomplish what they were trying to accomplish to earn money. We use the word syncretistic to describe those who would add non-Christian or non-godly religion, non-godly traditions or elements or actions to what is genuine and make a confusion out of it all. So they watched how Paul did what he did, and they thought, we can earn some money with this. And so they hatched a plan. And you look what they say. "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." There's only one problem. Jesus is not a good luck charm. You cannot use his name and expect anything to happen just because you used his name. Jesus is not a genie. You cannot accomplish what you want to accomplish by anything outward. You see the contrast between what God's doing through Paul and what these guys are trying to do as impersonators. Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. We have no record of who this man is. There's no record of him even being a chief priest. It seems the best thing to say is that he was also an impersonator, walking around with this false title of being a chief priest. These imposters, they have no power. Not only do you and I recognize that as we read, the demon recognizes it. So you see, there's actually a person who has a demon. Look now at verse 15. "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" The demon says, "I recognize Jesus. I have an idea of who he is. We both live in the spiritual realm." And he goes further and uses a more intimate word. "I know Paul." You might think it should be flipped around, that he would recognize Paul and know Jesus. But even though he lives in the spiritual realm, he doesn't know Jesus. He recognizes him from afar. But Paul, he can relate to more because Paul is just a creature. And so he knows Paul. He knows what he's all about. This demon is not about to yield to these seven. "But who are you?" "And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." He springs upon them like a panther. There's fear here, because this man has supernatural strength to take on seven people and chase them out of his house. And they didn't just chase them out. In the tumult, all their clothes come off, and they're wounded. Some translations use the word bleeding. So there's great fear, as well as, and you don't want to miss the humor as well. These guys got what was coming to them, didn't they? They're trying to walk the middle when God shows us clearly in his word that there are only two sides, and you need to be in one of the sides. You can only be in one of the sides. You can't walk the middle. You can't not really follow God and use God for your benefit. It's going to end badly for you. In fact, you can look at all of history, all of biblical history, as God working to clarify the sides, to clarify what's right, what's wrong, what's dark, what's light, what's his, what's not his. We as people, we are more comfortable in places of confusion because we like compromise. We like to not sell ourselves out too much to one side or the other. We want to get the benefits of both. And that's what these Jewish exorcists are trying to do. Now, I want to touch on this idea of exorcism because I think we look at something that happens in the book of Acts and we automatically think, well, how does that apply to us today in the church? What should we be doing regarding this situation? This word exorcist that we see in verse 13, it only occurs one time in the New Testament, and this is it. We read about Jesus and the early apostles casting out demons. Certainly, we have demonic activity today. In the West, you would understand that the demonic activity is more of lulling us to sleep spiritually than doing things outwardly as far as from the demonic point of view. We're so consumed with our materialistic way of thinking that you would think the spiritual battle is just kind of leave them alone and they'll drift away from God on their own. We are told in the New Testament some specifics in regard to demonic activity. Very clear specifics. Number one, put on the armor and stand against demonic activity. Ephesians 6. Number two, resist the devil. Resist demonic activity. James chapter 4. Number three, be alert against the devil. Be alert against demonic activity. 1 Peter 5. Finally, don't allow a foothold for the devil. Ephesians chapter 4. That's it. The point is, we are never told to cast out a demon. We are never told to go around and practice exorcisms. The New Testament witness of casting out demons follows the same pattern, the same flow as what we see looking at attesting miracles like healing and speaking in foreign languages. There's an intensity during Jesus' day, an intensity in the early church, and it diminishes, it declines, it decreases gradually over time as the church is established and the New Testament is written. So when you think about this idea of exorcisms and demonic activity, be careful in your thinking. And careful means be full of care. We are clearly told to pray to God, to pray to God in spiritual difficult situations. We are not told to speak to the demon. And I think that will guard us as we try to live out lives in this world where there is much spiritual battle going on. Finally, conquest over spiritual darkness. This is great to see the Spirit at work in the Ephesians. Verse 17, we see the environment that's going on here. This became known, this situation with the failed exorcism. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Remember, fear fell on the church when Ananias and Sapphira were put to death by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. So there's fear, but it's a good fear because it causes people to what? Magnify God. We move from the environment to the activities of the Ephesians, beginning in verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. These are believers repenting after conversion. The Holy Spirit convicts them. You understand that when you first come to Christ, you're not convicted of everything, or else you would be overwhelmed at all your sin. So he convicts you of enough so that you understand your need for him, and then you move on, and then you realize, oh, there is more. And then you realize, okay, this is my life, the rest of my life, because I have indwelling sin. And I'm going to add more sin as I continue to live. And so God convicts patiently. He's not willing to share your life with sin. So he continues to work in you. The Holy Spirit continues to minister to you and cause you to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is such a struggle to shake off your environment. Number one, because you don't even realize you have an environment, because you just live like the fish who doesn't know it's wet. That's us living in the world. It's just the way we are. And God slowly and carefully and patiently works in you. And that's what's happening to these Ephesians. You look at the very last word of verse 18, They kept disclosing their practices. So this sets them apart from your and my run-of-the-mill sins. They're confessing, they're repenting. What are the practices they're confessing? They're confessing dark magic. They're confessing what we've talked about. Everybody knew about, because they lived in an environment where these magicians walked around, where these charlatans walked around and performed their incantations. That's what fits in with what these Jewish exorcists were doing. You might think, well, shouldn't they have known? Be careful if you ask that of others, because they could ask the same thing about you. It would just be a different set of sins. Shouldn't you have known? And the answer is always, well, yes, they should have known. Yes, we should have known. But they came to Christ, and they still had these books on their shelves. They still had these practices they were doing because they were new believers. Haven't we all been in a situation where, as a new Christian, you scratch your head and you think, I wonder if this is right. Is this okay to do? And you genuinely are asking because you're a brand new believer and you're not really sure. And now you look back and think, what was I thinking? Of course that was sinful. But you're new. You see, God's patient. It's time to break with the past. And so he's bringing these situations to light. Specifically, we have more detail in verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. You picture them in a group around a bonfire, throwing in their books. Books were very expensive in the ancient world. And we get that here. It's hard for us to put our mind around 50,000 pieces of silver. This is likely a drachma. And a drachma was what a working man or a working woman received for a day's work. So one drachma was a day's wages. How many days' wages do we see here? 50,000. So you think about your own job and how much you get paid in one day and multiply that by 50,000. This is a lot of money. But they are looking at this as something necessary. They're looking at this as something worthwhile because they want to separate from their past. The Holy Spirit is working. He works in them to repent by removing the temptation to go back to their old lives. It's much harder to go back to your old life if you remove everything of your old life around you. Finally, we see a summary by Luke of the advancement of what's happening here in Ephesus. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Just keeps on going, keeps on growing, keeps on expanding, keeps on deepening. This is a wonderful passage of the Spirit's work in Ephesus. We see the conclusion to spiritual identification with those followers of John the Baptist. We see the continuation of spiritual training by the Apostle Paul in the school of Tyrannus. We see the contrast between spiritual powers as you see the Apostle Paul and what God's doing through him and these seven sons of Sceva and what they fail to do. And finally, the conquest over spiritual darkness by the Ephesian believers burning their secret arts books. This is a day of triumph for Christ in Ephesus. Ephesus, as we'll see moving toward next week, a city of great prosperity, a city of great superstition. And God has a beachhead now, and the ministry is beginning to expand. For centuries into the future, Ephesus will remain a key center of Christian faith. Later, Timothy comes here and serves as pastor of the church. Even later, beyond what we have in the biblical history of the church, we have men like Polycarp and Irenaeus in the city of Ephesus doing their ministry. So we thank God for what we can learn for our own edification, looking at the Spirit's work here. And we thank God for what he did in the city of Ephesus for his own glory and kingdom.